Well, the New Testament portion of a daily readings that we've just partaken of together brings our attention to two aspects of the life and ministry of the disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Luke chapter 14, we read in verse 27 that whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And then he gives two illustrations of this point about being the disciple of Christ. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he hath sufficient to finish it? Lest haply, after he had laid the foundation, is not able to finish it, all that behold it began to mock him, saying, This man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth ambassador and desireth conditions of peace. And then the Lord says in verse 33, So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. And so then we have these two illustrations of building and contending. And that's what I'd like to look at for the basis of our exhortation today, these two aspects of the life of the disciple. It's interesting to notice that the very first reference to building in Scripture comes from Genesis chapter 11. Let me just go there. In Genesis chapter 11, we have the building of Babel. And this is the first construction that man formed, or that's recorded that he formed. Genesis chapter 11 and in we'll just look at verse 4. Genesis 11 verse 4, they said, Go to, let us build us a city and a tower, whose top may reach unto heaven. And let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. And then Yahweh came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. So then we have this principle then, that this is the building of man in defiance of God. Because they weren't building to his glory, to his honour. There were two basic reasons stated for building this tower, a city and a tower, in verse 4, which is, firstly, to make a name for themselves. Let us make us a name. So they wanted to make a name for themselves. And secondly, that they might be united, lest they be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. And then we know that that's actually what took place, that they were scattered abroad in verse 8, and the languages were confounded so that they couldn't come together to build this city and this tower. But that's interesting, because here's this building of a tower, and they didn't have what it took to complete the work. Perhaps echoes of the Lord's parable here. But if you go over to Proverbs chapter 18, we have another tower here, which contrasts with that of Babel. Proverbs chapter 18 and in verse 10, we just look at this one verse. It says, The name of Yahweh is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and is safe. And so by contrast to Babel, which is a name for man, here the name of Yahweh is a strong tower. And it's also to become a rallying point for the righteous, because they can enter into it for safety and refuge. And of course, we know how it is that we are baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, it says in Matthew, which we quote at the time when we were baptized. And Brother Thomas translates it into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's one name. We're baptized into that name. In other words, when we're baptized, we run into it for safety, and we remain united in our building up of this tower to the glory of God. And then if you go over to Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 11, in Hebrews chapter 11, we read of the city. And we find that there's a city that is appointed for us as well, by contrast to Babel. Verse 10, talking about Abraham and the fact that he dwelt in a tent as a token of the faith he had, of the promises. In verse 10 it says, He looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And we're going to come back to that again in a moment. Now, ultimately, the builder and maker is God. And then we read in, where is it now? Verse 16. And now they desire a better country that is heavenly, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. So here's the city that we desire then. It's not to elevate ourselves, but it's the elevation of God. And it's the city that he is building. But there is that principle that we need to be builders. Just thinking more generally now on the topic of building. You need to be building up the family house, as it were. 1 Peter chapter 2. This is a passage which we often quote in its context. The ecclesia is the house of God. We're told that in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 6. But 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5 describes how we are made up of living stones. It's a double metaphor being used here. Verse 5. You also, lively stones or living stones, are built up a spiritual house, and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. And then verse 6 goes on to tell us that the chief cornerstone upon which the house is built is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. But notice there's one house, there's not many houses. Ye also, lively stones, are built up a spiritual house. And so there's one house that's been built up in order to offer spiritual sacrifices in this chapter. Now, if we go over to Ezra chapter 4, we have the rebuilding of the temple in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah and Zerubbabel and Jeshua and so on. And we have certain principles here which we need to reflect in the building work that we are engaged in. Ezra chapter 4, we find that they were building the house of God, a single house, united together in their enterprise of building to the name of God. And we read in verse 1 of Ezra 4 that there are certain individuals who actually were adversaries of these men, but they came posing as if they were worshipping the same God, wanting to work together. And so it says in verse 1, when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of the captivity builded the temple unto Yahweh, God of Israel, then they came to Zerubbabel and to the chief of the fathers and said unto them, let us build with you, for we seek your God as ye do, and we do sacrifice unto him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, which brought us up thither. So you can see that the comparison here. There's this building of the house in order to offer sacrifices, which is what you've got mirrored in the Epistle of Peter that we just looked at. And the approach that they made to the builders is very much like the world in which we live. When you have the ecumenical movement, whereby denominations come together irrespective of their doctrinal differences, and they say, well, we all worship the same God, so we should all be able to build together as one happy family. But of course, it doesn't work like that, because actually we don't worship the same God, because we don't worship the Trinitarian God that doesn't exist. The Trinitarian God has no basis in scripture or reality. It doesn't exist. And so we worship the God of Israel, Yahweh, the one who is the great creator and sustainer of all things. And so this is a response of Zerubbabel and Joshua and the rest of the elders in verse 3. Zerubbabel and Joshua, the rest of the chief of the fathers of Israel, said unto them, ye have nothing to do with us to build us an house unto our God, but we ourselves together will build unto Yahweh, God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, hath commanded us. And so they said that you have nothing to do with us. And that should be our response to those who want to come and build with us, yet having differences in doctrine and differences in approach to things. And actually, those who originally sought to be unified in the work of building were the adversaries in verse 1. They proved themselves to be the adversaries in verse 4. Then the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah and troubled them in building. and how he counsels against them and so on. And so this idea of wanting to come together and worshipping the same God is actually only a very superficial thing, because ultimately those individuals will turn out to be our adversaries that will hinder the work of building. And if you just go over to 2 Corinthians in chapter 6, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, we have a direct allusion to this and the building that we are engaged in and the separateness that we need to have from those around us. Verse 14 of 2 Corinthians 6, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness? Verse 16, what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. And just like Ezra and Nehemiah and the elders and the other people came out of Babylon to build, we need to come out and be separate to build in the house of God. And we find that therefore we build together as a united body of Christ, and not with those of the world who don't worship in the same way that we do. Well, if you just go back over to Nehemiah now, Nehemiah chapter 4, we have there an interesting position in regard to this building. The themes that we're looking at today, the themes of building and contending. And in Nehemiah chapter 4, we found that there was a need to be on the guard against those who would hinder the building. And so the primary work that was engaged in is building, but they also had to be ready to contend. And so we read in verse 17 of Nehemiah 4, they which builded on the wall, and they that bear burdens with those that laid it, every one with one of his hands wrought in a work, and with the other hand he held a weapon. For the builders, every one had his sword girded by his side, and so builded. And he that sounded the trumpet was by me. And so they had a weapon, which was a sword girded by their side. And with one hand they worked, the other hand they held a weapon, building and contending, as it were. That's what they needed to be ready to do, to build and to contend. And if you can come back over to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, we have this very well-known passage to us, which is all about this aspect of contending. And we already said that the most important thing that we're engaged in is building, but we have to contend against those who would hinder our building. And so it's a logical follow-on, as it were. So 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. And so then we need to have that spiritual warfare, the warfare of faith that we're engaged in, seeking to cast down every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God to the obedience of Christ. I want to spend a few moments thinking about that particular aspect. 2 Timothy chapter 2. If you keep your finger in 2 Corinthians 10, because we're going to come back here in a moment. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Here is the encouragement that the apostle gives to Timothy, and by extension to ourselves, in verse 3 of 2 Timothy 2. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that it may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. And so there's a need, therefore, to be separate from the cares of this life as well. And we think of King David. King David was one who was chosen to be a warrior. He was a mighty man of valor. King David was a good soldier. But he did become entangled by the affairs of this life with his affair with Bathsheba. And we know what happened there. But the point is that we need to be solely focused on the warfare of faith so that we're not becoming entangled in other things that don't really matter. And it's a bit easy to say that, but that's the principle. It comes out in the parable of the sower as well. We won't look it up now. Matthew 13:22. It talks about the cares of this life growing up as thorns, choking the growing word. We need not to be entangled by these things, but only focus on the things that matter, the things that pertain to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, we looked at the weapons of our warfare being not carnal in verse 4. We find that the casting down is bringing every thought into captivity to Christ. Now, when you look at that description, it says that the weapons of warfare are not carnal, mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Our thoughts might go back to the occasion in Jericho, when you remember that the people had to go around the city seven times and to walk around it and not say anything at all. And then the last time that they walked around, there was to be a very great shout. And we're told that the wall of the city fell when they shouted out with that great shout. And so it was the spoken word, as it were, what they were shouting, that brought that stronghold of sin down, the pulling down of strongholds. And if you come over to Proverbs chapter 12, Proverbs chapter 12, we're just referring to this in passing, really. We've got a very appropriate description here of what took place at that time. Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 7. The wicked are overthrown and are not, but the house of the righteous shall stand. Here's the point, the house of the righteous. That's the house that we're trying to build up. And we think of Rahab and Jericho. The wicked were overthrown. The walls of Jericho fell down flat and the city was taken. But the house of the righteous, this repentant harlot, considered to be righteous, her house stood when the rest of the wall fell down. And it's just interesting to notice in connection of this that it says in verse 5, the thoughts of the righteous are right, but the counsels of the wicked are deceit. And that's the point of 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 5, is that the weapons of our warfare are able to cast down imaginations, bringing into captivity every thought, and how difficult that is, but that's what we must be striving to do. And so just another couple of passages. Ephesians chapter 6, again, these are passages which are so well known to us. We're told in verse 13 of Ephesians chapter 6, wherefore take unto you the whole armour of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, having on the breastplate of righteousness, your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And so we have in verse 16, above all, taking the shield of faith, whereby ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. Take the helmet of salvation. And so you've got all of these defensive things that's referred to there, particularly the breastplate and the helmet, protecting the head and the heart, as it were. Protecting the head and the heart. And we can see the spiritual connotations there. But even though we've got these different elements of the armor of God in verse 13, there's only one weapon. The only weapon is in verse 17. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. That's what we use to cut down every high thing that exalts itself in our own minds, as well as those who are outside, as we're earnestly contending for the faith. And we're very familiar with the words in Jude chapter verse 3. It's only one chapter in Jude, isn't there? Jude verse 3. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which is once delivered unto the saints. And I think it's Brother Thomas who points out that the words here really is the faith which is once for all delivered unto the saints. Once for all time it was delivered to the saints, and we need to contend for that faith. And other passage which parallels to this and partners with this is in Philippians. We read of this same spirit in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27. That's what the brethren do together. It's what we do together. In verse 27 of Philippians 1, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs. But what were their affairs going to be like? That ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. We're earnestly contending for the faith together. And the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, is the captain of our salvation. He is the one who leads us into the battle and who will also lead us into victory over the greatest enemy, which is the law of sin and death, the law of our being, as it were. And so then we have this need to contend. But when we're contending, we need to be careful that we're not contending so much out of hatred for the false doctrine or love of the truth. Now, I think this is very important, because if you go to Revelation chapter 2, we find there that the ecclesia at Ephesus was very good at contending, but they'd lost the love of the truth, or the love that they had at the first. And I think it's very important to bear this in mind. Verse 2, they're commended for their contending in verse 2 of Revelation 2. I know thy works and thy labour and thy patience, and thou canst not bear them which are evil, and hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for thy name's sake hath laboured and hath not fainted. And so their motivation was for the name's sake, that they're labouring, they hadn't fainted, they were strong against rejecting the false apostles. But then it says in verse 4, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. And so it would appear that they're contending so much out of hatred for the error, rather than actually love of the truth. And this was serious, because we read in verse 5, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I'll come to thee quickly, and will remove thy lightstand out of his place, except thou repent. And so there was a need for them to repent and to go back to the love they had at the first love, and be motivated by the principle of love rather than hatred. This comes out again, this idea of hatred and love and the superiority of one or the other. In Proverbs chapter 10, just as a point in passing, as it were, Proverbs chapter 10 and in verse 12, it says there, hatred stirreth up strifes, but love covereth all sins. Here's the principle. What's the difference between hatred and love? Hatred stirreth up all strifes, but love covereth all sins. And so when we're contending against wrong doctrine and those who propound it, we must do so out of love, that the sins might be covered over, rather than stirring up and fomenting discord in the household of faith. Just a principle that comes to mind when we're thinking of these particular things. Now, we mentioned earlier that the work that we're engaged in building is the work of God. It's His name that's been lifted up. God is building us a city that hath foundations, we're told. It's all a work of God. And that comes out in Psalm 127. We just go back over to Psalm 127. We read here in verse 1, "Except Yahweh build the house, they labour in vain that build it. Except Yahweh keep the city, the watchman waketh but in vain." So again, you've got the house and the city. And it's of God. God is building the house. And that's why the Apostle Paul says we're fellow labourers with God, he says, in describing his own position as being a wise master builder. He is building with God. And that's our position, that although we're trying to edify each other and build each other up as being members of the house of God, actually, if God himself isn't in that work, then they will labour in vain. Our labours will be in vain. But we find that finally, we turn to a final reference in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we find that if we're working in the things of the truth, then our labours will not be in vain. 1 Corinthians 15 and look at verse 54. This is to do with the victory of our warfare. So it's the same idea, the victory of a warfare. "So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." And so we're given the victory in our contendings. But we read in verse 58, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, the work of building up the ecclesia. For as much as ye know that your labour is not in vain in the Lord. Except Yahweh build the house, they labour in vain. But if we're working the work of the Lord, then our labour is not going to be in vain in the Lord, and it will be remembered, and we'll be rewarded according to our deeds, as so many passages of Scripture remind us of." So we'll bring our thoughts to a conclusion at that point then. We've seen that the two aspects of building and contending. We need to make sure we've got what it takes to finish the building. We need to be able to contend against the error, the errorists, those who cause division in the house of God, and who hinder the building, and contending. And we therefore look to the Lord for the victory in both building a city that hath foundations for us to dwell in, and in the final victory over sin itself, when the Lord Jesus Christ shall come again and raise us, and then shall it be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory.